You can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. We'll read there in just a moment. We have just in the last couple of weeks finished up a series of sermons that I did on worship. And, you know, one of the big points in that series on worship is that worship is a response to God. And while I certainly hope that worship happens for you in our services here, that worship itself is not necessarily a service or an event that needs to be scheduled and planned. It can happen whenever and wherever you see or recognize or experience something that points you to God. When you sense worship can happen when you sense a connection to something mysterious out there or in here that is bigger and older and more powerful and more glorious than you thought anything could be. Worship happens in an outpouring of joy and amazement and gratitude and celebration. That's the only thing that makes sense because of who God is. My hope is that more and more we come to think of worship less as an event and more of a lifestyle. Of moment-by-moment adoration of God. So that we ask ourselves, you know, what might that look like for me and for you to praise and worship and adore God completely throughout all our days? To love God with all that is within us, moment by moment, do you think that would make a difference in the way you live your life? You know, in Mark chapter 12 and Matthew 22, we have recorded where people come to Jesus and ask him what the greatest command is. And he says, the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. When you think about that greatest command, you know, I think maybe moment by moment worship is another way to think about and imagine what living out the greatest command is. If the greatest command is loving God, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you think about moment by moment adoring God, loving God, praising God, blessing God for who God is and all that God has done, I think maybe that's a pretty good way to imagine what it would look like to obey what Jesus calls the greatest commandment. Today and over the next couple of weeks, I want us to turn our attention in trying to imagine and think about what it might look like to live out the second greatest commandment. That is to love our neighbor as ourselves. In Luke 10, 25 through 27, this is another place where basically the same kind of question is posed as in Mark 12 and Matthew 22, but the question, that same question is asked and answered in a different way. Verse 25 of Luke 10. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Here, this teacher comes to Jesus, and Luke tells us that he came with the purpose of testing Jesus. And he asks him this big question that's really the same question as Jesus is asked in Matthew and Mark, but instead of "what's the greatest command," the way that this teacher in the law says it is, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And then Jesus tells him the story. And there are some things going on here, some kind of historical, cultural background that I think are really important in understanding the dynamics that are going on in this story. The first thing, the guy asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, all through the years growing up, when I heard that question, what I thought this man is asking Jesus is, "What do I need to do so that I will go to heaven after I die?" That is not the way people at this time thought. To them, eternal life wasn't about just going to heaven after you die. When they said, "What is," the words there are, "the life of the ages," the eternal kind of life, the best way to live, life as I was created and designed to live. It's the eternal kind of life, the kind of life that's not interrupted by death. It's not excluding heaven after you die, but it's not, when they ask, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" they weren't saying, "What do I need to believe? Give me a checklist of things I can check off so that after I die, I go to where I want to go and not where I don't want to go." But I grew up thinking about eternal life is just, and really the whole pursuit of Christianity was just, how do I get to heaven and not hell? But in Jesus' teachings, and really in the mindset of the whole culture, they were asking, "How should I live my life now?" And Jesus has this incredible conversation with the man. But he tells a story that has some characters in it. I want to talk a little bit about the Samaritan and the teacher of the law. This has deep roots in the history of Israel. Israel was led by Moses out of slavery in Egypt. They eventually took possession of the promised land. They lived there for a while under the rule of judges. Then they wanted a king, and God allowed them to have a king. They had King Saul, then King David, then King Solomon. After Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was split into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And in 722 BC, the Assyrians attacked the northern kingdom of Israel, conquered it. They killed a lot of people, took many others off into slavery, and the ones who were left there, the Assyrians, brought in foreigners to intermarry with them to totally do away with their racial national identity. And out of that horrific event in Israel's history, and by the way, in the northern kingdom of Israel, the capital was Samaria. But when all that took place, this a new race and a new religion developed, and those were the Samaritans. They were in the area of Samaria, but it happened as a result of being conquered by the Assyrian kingdom, which was known for being especially brutal. Judah survived in the south. The capital was Jerusalem, but in 586, the Babylonians conquered the southern kingdom, and they killed many people, and had. They left the poorest of the poor in Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. They destroyed Jerusalem. And they took kind of the best away as exiles in Babylon. So there's a Samaritan character here, which comes from a very dark time in Israel's history. Samaritan religion resembled Judaism in a number of ways, but it was mixed in with the paganism of all the foreign people that Assyria had moved in. Jews hated Samaritans. And not only were they seen as polluting the pure law of God, but they also looked down on them as mixed race people, as half-breeds. They talked about them in very derogatory terms. But then when Judah was conquered by the Babylonians and taken away, the temple was destroyed. The temple was a big deal. It was the center of worship and religious life in Judah. And when they were taken away as exiles into Babylon, they no longer had the temple to be the center of their worship and religious life. And a new system developed entirely in this foreign country. It was called the synagogue system. And over the years that they were there, a new role developed in their culture and in their religion, and that was the expert in the law. Now, there was no longer worship in the temple where the priests would minister. The priests were always from the tribe of Levi. And so the priests and the Levites were no longer in charge of worship. Now the people in charge of worship were the teachers of the law, or the experts in the law. They were very zealous for the law, learning the law, interpreting the law, memorizing the law was the way they showed their religious devotion. But in their passion for God's law, they built a whole framework of own laws around God's laws to try to make sure that nobody broke God's laws. But then in 538 BC, Cyrus, the king of Persia, allowed the Jews to return from exile, rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and rebuild the temple. They completed the temple in 516 BC. So the temple system was reestablished, but the synagogue system that had developed in exile didn't go away. So now, for the first time, they had kind of two systems coexisting. And there was, as you might imagine, a bit of rivalry between the two systems. In the temple system, you had priests and Levites who led. And in the synagogue system, you had the experts in the law. It was one of these experts in the law that comes to talk to Jesus, and it says he asked him a question in order to test him. And he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Which is religion's big question. And instead of answering the question himself like Jesus did in Matthew and Mark, Jesus says, "Well, this guy's an expert in the law. I'm just going to put it back on him. What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, what's written in the law? How do you read it?" And this expert in the law said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." He's an expert in the law. He got it right. Jesus said, "I'm going to let you answer it." And he answered it exactly the same way that Jesus answered it in Matthew and Mark. This guy has got it together. Right? He knows all the right answers. But then he shows his hand and he asked Jesus, he wanted to justify himself. Because he's the one who had just said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said, "You've answered correctly. Good job." understand, Jesus is not saying. He's saying that in the same way that the man asked the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is that eternal kind of life? What can I do to live the life that I was made to live? What can I do to have full, abundant life? And Jesus said, well, you tell me. You're an expert in the law. And he says, love God and love your neighbor. And he says, exactly. Go do that and you will live. He wasn't saying, don't do that and I will kill you. He said, do that and you will find that life that you're looking for. Do that and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he said, okay, but who is my neighbor? So Jesus told him a parable. And, you know, here's a safety tip. If Jesus ever starts telling you a parable, buckle up. Because there's going to be a punchline. The parable has a surface message, and that is, we should do good to those who are in need. But there's a much deeper meaning here. And for this teacher in the law, there was really a sting to the parable that's embedded in the characters that Jesus intentionally chose for the story. He tells the story, a man falls into the hands of robbers on the road from Jerusalem down to Jericho. They beat him badly, and they leave him to die on the side of the road. And three characters come by. There's a priest, and he passes by on the other side. Then along comes a Levite, and he passes by on the other side. Now understand, this man is a teacher or an expert in the law. He is the leader in the synagogue system. And Jesus says the first two to come by are the leaders in the rival temple system. Because I grew up expecting that this expert in the law would want to defend those two characters. Probably not. A priest and a Levite come by and they pass by on the other side. What do you think about that, expert in the law? Well, that's exactly what I would expect from an old priest or a Levite. They're not experts in the law. Of course they pass by on the other side. And Jesus says, well, a third person comes along. And he goes, all right, this one's got to be good. Somebody else is coming. First two were leaders in the temple system. This is probably going to be an expert in the law that's going to come by. And, you know, Jesus is going to ask me what I think he would do. And I'll say, he would stop and help. Because he's an expert in the law. And we know God's law. And we always do what's right. And that might be the way he expected it to go. And it might be way we might expect it to go, but Jesus throws him a really nasty, hard, you know, a bad pitch. A big curveball. And he says this third character to come by is a Samaritan. It's hard for me to explain to you and for us to even grasp how scandalous it would have been for an expert in the law to be told a story where the hero is a Samaritan. Somebody whose legacy is 700 years of false doctrine beside the whole cultural half-breed thing. They hated these people. They were wrong. They had polluted God's pure law. The very thing that sets us apart from everybody else is we've got it right and they've got it wrong. Jesus, how can you pick him to be the hero? That's what Jesus did. Then looks at him and says, who was the neighbor to this man? He couldn't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. He just said, well, I guess the one who had mercy. Jesus says, go and do likewise. You go and show mercy like the Samaritan did. Ouch. You see, the expert in the law wanted to define neighbor in a way that kept him safe and define love in narrow terms that he could fulfill without dealing with the hatred and the prejudice in his heart. It was like Jesus said, you know, you want to debate and justify, but the problem is not that you don't know who your neighbor is. The problem is you hate Samaritans. Oh, Jesus, you done stopped preaching and gone and meddling. Let me ask you a question. Does your heart go out to the teacher of law? Before you answer out loud, actually, I'm not asking you to answer out loud. But as I was studying this, you know, that question occurred to me, and I asked myself, you know, does your heart go out to the teacher of the law? Because, see, you know, the easiest thing to do would be to read this and just crank on this guy. Boy, Jesus got him good. But I ask myself and I ask us all to think about, does our heart go out to the teacher of the law? And I have to say for me and for all of you, I hope it does, because he is us. Loving people who are different than us. We have trouble loving people that we firmly believe wrong. We have trouble loving people who are foreigners. We have trouble loving people of different races. We have trouble loving people of different religions. Jesus wasn't justifying Samaritan doctrine. In fact, if you look at Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman in that conversation, Jesus says, you Samaritans, you know, basically you don't have it on straight. You Samaritans, specifically what he says, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. Jesus wasn't saying Samaritans have it on straight. But if this man proceeded, Jesus, don't you understand? They've got it all wrong. Jesus said, yeah, they do. That's true. They do. But that's not your problem. Your problem is you hate them. Easy to hate people that we don't think have it on straight, or that believe false doctrine, or don't look like we do, or don't live like we do. This makes me wonder, you know, what would the story be if Jesus, you know, had this encounter today? I've never met a Samaritan. I never met somebody who self-identified as a Samaritan. You know, where are you from? Well, I'm from around Samaria. I self-identify as a Samaritan. But we have people. Because they is not that you don't know who your neighbor is. The problem is you hate black people. The problem is not that you don't know who your neighbor is. The problem is you hate white people. The problem is not that you don't know who your neighbor is. The problem is you hate Muslims. The problem is not that you don't know who your neighbor is. The problem is you hate homosexuals. And we can just go on down the list. There are these people. But Jesus, they believe wrong. They're living wrong. He said, yeah, they are. But the problem is you hate them. Well, what am I supposed to do? They're wrong. Well, I think what Jesus said is what you ought to do is go and show mercy. Maybe open up your mind to what it might look like for you to put the second greatest commandment into practice. And when this guy started to ask questions and to dig at what that might mean, Jesus says, here's what it comes down to in loving your neighbor as yourself. Be like the one who showed mercy. It doesn't mean you buy into their religion. It doesn't mean you buy into their lifestyle. It doesn't mean you buy into the choices that they make. But Jesus asked us first to deal with our hearts and to imagine what it might look like for individuals and for really for an army of people to assemble and go out, to come together to worship God, to obey the greatest command, and then leave to go out to obey the second command, and that is showing mercy to our neighbors. You know, what would happen if we decided to be the ones who showed mercy? What might that look like for you and me to be the ones who would show mercy? I believe that one of the greatest and highest callings that we have from God is to the biblical office and role of neighbor. If you're a believer in God, if you are a follower of Jesus, about the highest office you can have in God's kingdom is the office of neighbor. And that you have this role of going out and showing mercy so that people get a glimpse of the goodness and the brilliance of Jesus. What would happen if we did that? I think the same thing would happen that Jesus told this teacher of the law. He said, he got the two commands right, and he said, Jesus said, you're right, you've answered correctly, now do this and you will live. You will embrace the fullness that I created you for. You will embrace the life that you were designed to live. Do this and you will live. You will find the eternal kind of life. What would happen if we lived a life of moment by moment worship of God, moment by moment adoration of God, moment by moment loving God, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then went out to show mercy to neighbors? We would grow. And I think it's true, probably the first thing that came to your mind is true. And that is, we would grow. This building wouldn't be, we would grow in number. This building wouldn't contain us. But there's a second and maybe even more profound meaning of that. What would happen? We would grow, meaning we would inside, we would grow. We would stretch. We would enlarge our hearts in ways that maybe we couldn't have imagined 10 years ago or 5 years ago or 6 months ago. It's so easy to avoid people that are different. People that don't look like me and don't believe like me, don't live like me. And I think those are the very people that Jesus is saying they need you to show them mercy. It's so easy to say, I got it. I'm here. I enjoy it. And we don't say this. We just live like this. And who cares about anybody else? I heard a while back that within, I think it's a 10-mile radius of right here, there are 400,000 unchurched people. I think a lot of times, like, as I was growing up, when I thought about sharing my faith, what I imagined, part of my fear was getting in arguments with other church people over doctrinal issues. And the reason I feared that is because that's just about all I did growing up. For me, it was, I grew up a good Church of Christ boy, and we were raised, and I don't think I ever, heard it said exactly like this, but really, we were raised to hate Baptists. And I think they were raised to hate us. And I think maybe, if Jesus had met me, he might have told a story and the third character would have been a Baptist. And I would have said, yeah, but Jesus, they teach praying Jesus into your heart. He goes, yep, they do, and you hate them. Yeah. Crickets. Somebody either brought crickets today, or you need to turn your phone off. Some bat snuck in here. What would happen if we learned to love God moment by moment? We learn to show mercy to our neighbors. We would grow. We would grow in number, and we would grow in spirit. I'm going to talk about my family for just a minute. And I do this at the risk of sounding like I'm trying to pat myself on the back for doing good things, and that's not the point, and stay with me, and I think you'll understand that. And if you have similar experiences, you will quickly understand that that's not the point. Early in our marriage, Sue and I, wanted to have kids, and we prayed, I prayed for sons, and we were blessed with Alex and Austin, and then later on, we decided to expand our family through adoption. And then, still after that, our family expanded again when Jordan came into our home. And so, our family grew in number; it multiplied from 2 kids to 4 kids. And there was a part of us that felt like, we have love to share. And there's brokenness in the world. There are people who need homes. There are people who need care and love, and they need things that we can provide. But the deal is, there's brokenness all around us, but there's brokenness in our home too. But we believe that through Jesus and the ways of the kingdom, his teaching about God's will being done on earth the way it is in heaven, that we had something, that we had the answer for our own redemption, and we had the answer for the redemption of the world. We weren't the answer. Jesus is the answer. Drove us to expand our family, literally took us to the other side of the world. And, in this parable that Jesus told, it says, who is my neighbor? In this case, the two people who were neighbors, one was a foreigner from a different religion, and the other was one that had been beaten and left for dead. And so I've told the story a lot of times, and I'll keep telling it, but we ended up going to China and adopting Julia. Turned out that our neighbor was a little girl in an orphanage of 500 kids in Wuhan, China, who lived in a broken situation, and we went and we adopted her, and we brought her into our brokenness. Then when we moved here just later on that same year, we moved in next door to Jordan's family. And he struck a friendship immediately with Alex and Austin, and pretty soon was in our house just about every day. Eventually in our house most of the time, and then it evolved into a situation where we had legal guardianship of Jordan. And there was brokenness in that situation, and he needed care. He needed a place to live, and we took him in, and we brought him into our brokenness. But in one case, in expanding our family, God literally took us to the other side of the world. And the next, he took us literally next door. Jesus, who is my neighbor? Well, it's your next door neighbor. Who's my neighbor? It's the 19-month-old girl. Talking about this is not how noble it was of us to expand our family by adopting Julia or taking in Jordan. Point is, in both of them, just like with Alex and Austin, in them we find life. In them we find the kind of life that we were meant to live. Is it challenging at times? Yes. Is it expensive? Yes. Does it complicate things? Yes. Is time and attention that could have been given just to Alex and Austin, diverted into other kids? Yes. I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing. something to share with somebody else. I believe we all want to be a part of something that's bigger and greater than us. And there is nothing greater. I don't believe any greater role that any of us could claim than the biblical office and role of neighbor. God is calling us all to be neighbors. We worship God, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we go out to show mercy to our neighbors. Do this, and you will live.